From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
Paul mentions at the end of Romans chapter 5 that where sin increased, grace much more abounds. And we noted that that could have raised the question, well, if I sin a lot, then grace abounds a great deal. Shouldn't I just sin a lot in order to get more grace? And Paul addresses that throughout Romans 6, saying, no, that's not the attitude. As he brings out, because we are in spiritual union with Christ, we don't have that heart attitude or that heart perspective.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those he saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings the first part of a message entitled Spiritual Union with Christ, as we continue our series in the book of Romans. The citizens of a kingdom would be shocked if their king decided to marry a prostitute, but they would be even more appalled if the new queen continued in her life of harlotry. Well, the Apostle Paul was horrified by his opponent's accusation that the gospel of God's grace encourages people to continue living in sin. Far from encouraging a life of iniquity, the grace of God provides the strongest motivation for the true child of God to pursue a holy life. Do you respond to God's grace with sinful license or with loving obedience? The scripture text for today's message is from Romans 6, verses 1 through 5. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled Spiritual Union with Christ, Part 1.
Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. We began looking at this section of Scripture with an introductory sermon dealing with the issue of what's called antinomianism, or lawlessness, that attitude that I'm saved by grace, so it doesn't matter what I do. I can simply sin as I please. I know I'm forgiven, and I don't have to have an attitude toward Christian living or growth in righteousness in any way. And really the whole chapter, Romans chapter 6, addresses that particular idea and speaks against it. First by the exhortations concerning our spiritual union with Christ, and then on the basis of that, the direct exhortations against turning away from sin. And this morning we're going to look at the first five verses of Romans 6. And let's read that together. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the spiritual union that we have with Christ, that we who were once spiritually in union with Adam and had Adam's sin imputed to us, now are in spiritual union with Christ and have his righteousness imputed to us. We thank you for this great salvation that addresses not only our standing before you, but also sets us free from slavery to sin and enables us to grow in the things of you. In Jesus' name, amen. So mentioned last week as an introduction to Romans 6, we noted that Paul mentions at the end of Romans chapter 5 that where sin increased, grace much more abounds. And we noted that that could have raised the question, well, if I sin a lot, then grace abounds a great deal. Shouldn't I just sin a lot in order to get more grace? And Paul addresses that throughout Romans 6, saying, no, that's not the attitude. Because, and as he brings out, because we are in spiritual union with Christ, we don't have that heart attitude or that heart perspective. He also mentions in verse 20 of Romans 5 that the law came in that the transgression might increase. That could raise the question, is the law bad? And he addresses that in Romans 7. So as we look at Romans 6 and 7, those chapters, we could think of them as somewhat parenthetical, each addressing particular problems or objections that could emerge, first in the issue of antinomianism and then in the question of the law of God. Is it a bad thing? Does it not serve a good purpose? And he shows the proper use of the law in chapter 7. Chapter 6 especially deals with the issue of lawlessness or antinomianism from the perspective that if we are truly Christians, truly redeemed and in spiritual union with Christ, then there is an entire change in our position before God, and we are in spiritual union with Christ in His death and resurrection. And so the natural response or call is that we will live a different kind of life. This morning we're going to begin looking more carefully at the text of Romans 6, and especially consider the idea of our spiritual union with Christ as it's presented in this chapter. John Murray coined the phrase definitive sanctification in terms of the ideas that are particularly presented in the first half of this chapter. The idea that in our salvation, by virtue of our being brought into a spiritual union with Christ, a definitive breach has taken place between the slavery and the mastery of sin that was once present in our lives and what we are now as God's people. It doesn't mean that we are sinlessly perfect or ever achieve sinless perfection in this life, but there is the real possibility of growth in righteousness because that slavery to sin has been broken, because there is a formal and definitive breach, which we are brought from one kingdom into a new kingdom, into Christ's kingdom. And so we see, first of all, that in our union with Christ, we have died to sin. In verses 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Well, this particular phrase, died to sin, has been interpreted in a variety of ways. Some of them miss the import of what takes place, and Paul develops the idea throughout this chapter. And I want to mention some of the more prominent approaches before we consider what I think is the best way to understand the teaching of the phrase in the first part of this chapter. I usually don't do this in sermons. We look at all the particular possible errors and things that have been said, but this particular phrase has been the subject of so much discussion. I think it's important to observe some of the things that have been said and why I think that's not the best way to approach that particular idea. First of all, one of the popular interpretations of this phrase is that it means the Christian is no longer responsive to sin in any way. This view argues that the Christian no longer responds to the appeal of sin. Now, that view does take the Greek tense, the aorist tense, very seriously. The aorist tense is a punctiliar past tense. Something occurs at a moment in time. It says we died to sin. Takes that seriously, takes it at face value. But I think this is a harmful and dangerous interpretation of the phrase. It can make true Christians feel like they are either not saved or very second-class Christians if they still have any kind of temptations or struggles in sin. The position also contradicts what Paul writes later in the very same chapter in verses 12 and 13. Notice in those verses, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Here's an exhortation to fight against sin. You don't urge someone who is completely unresponsive to sin not to be responsive to it. If in the essence of what they are in their Christian life is they had no response to sin, Paul wouldn't then say, don't go on presenting the members of your body as instruments to sin. A second view is that it means the Christian should die to sin. This is a popular view inside the holiness movement groups. Christians are urged through a series of spiritual exercises to crucify the old man, to go through these various prayer meetings, prayer times, fast, pray, do certain things, and as a result, they will then live victoriously in their Christian lives. However, that position begins with man and not God. Paul doesn't say in Romans 6:2 that we should die to sin, but actually that a certain thing has occurred, that death to sin has occurred in the Christian life in spiritual union with Christ. Third, some say that this means the Christian is dying to sin day by day. In other words, the one who is united with Christ will grow in personal holiness or righteousness. Now, it is true that in our Christian lives, we grow daily in our sanctification. But that's not what Paul is addressing in verse 2. James Montgomery Boyce, in critiquing this view, says this interpretation takes died as if it is in the imperfect tense in Greek, you are dying, rather than the aorist tense, you have died, which is what Paul actually says. And again, this view misses the emphasis in Romans 6:2 that it is not something we have done or something we are doing on an ongoing basis, but something that has been done to us in Christ. A fourth popular position is that this means that we had died to sin's guilt. In other words, this statement has to do with our justification, not our sanctification. But the subject of Romans 6 is not the idea that we had died to sin's guilt, but that we no longer live in sin. We don't have an antinomian or lawless view because of the radical change that has taken place in us in virtue of our spiritual connection with Christ. And this view misses the point of Paul's rhetorical question in verse 1, which he answers throughout the whole chapter. What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? No, absolutely not. How should we who have died to sin continue to live in it in that type of lawless perspective? Now, while there are variations on these positions and some other approaches, those are the main ones that seem to be discussed. Well, what is the meaning of what Paul is setting forth in this phrase? First, it is important, as we've observed, to note that Paul uses the aorist tense in Greek when he says you had died to sin, that punctiliar past tense. He is stating that at a certain point, in a punctiliar way, the Christian has died to sin. Second, Paul uses the phrase dead to sin or died to sin three times in this chapter. He uses that phrase in verses 2, verses 10, and 11. It's a sound principle and interpretation that when a phrase is used more than once in a particular context, it should be understood in the same way each time unless there is some compelling reason not to do that. The first and last references in verse 2, being died to sin, and verse 11, even so consider yourselves to be dead to sin but alive to God in Christ. Both of those have reference to us in our position before God. The middle reference in verse 10 has a reference to Christ. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Notice that Paul does not say that Christ died for sin in this passage. Now, it's certainly true, as we saw in Romans 5, that Christ died as a substitutionary atonement for our sins. But in this particular passage, there is a different preposition that's used. Christ died to sin once for all. When Jesus was on earth, he had a certain kind of relationship to sin in his earthly ministry. Hebrews 4:15 mentions that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. After his death and his resurrection, that phase of his life was past. It was done forever. When he died to the realm and the sphere of sin. Well, how does this apply to us as we consider the meaning of this particular phrase? Earlier in our study of Romans, in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 19, we observe that both Adam and Christ are presented as covenantal heads or spiritual heads of people in association with them. And the one who descended from Adam by ordinary generation, which would exclude Christ, had his sin imputed to them. He was their spiritual father, and they are in a spiritual relationship with Adam. Everyone who is redeemed, everyone who is saved through faith in Christ, has Christ as a covenantal head, our spiritual father. And they are transferred from one kingdom into another kingdom. They're brought out of the kingdom of sin and darkness. That's kingdom of sin associated with Adam's sin imputed to the race. And they're transferred into Christ's kingdom. Colossians 1:13 gives that great statement that he transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We are brought out of that spiritual relationship to Adam and brought into a new spiritual relationship in Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who wrote a very fine exposition of just Romans chapter 6, one volume on it, in his Romans work, and I'd highly recommend it, comments on the idea of being dead to sin. He said, the moment a man has been justified by God, God says to him, in effect, I'm going to deliver you completely from the power and the slavery to sin. I will start by taking you out of its realm and out of its kingdom, and by putting you into the kingdom of my dear Son. Then progressively, I will deliver you until finally in your glorification, you'll be perfect without blemish or spot or wrinkle or any such thing. In response to the objection that the Christian still sins daily all of his life, he writes, Paul is not saying that we are sinless, but he's saying that we are out of that territory, out of the kingdom, out of the realm, out of the rule and reign of sin. In fact, in the latter half of Romans chapter 6, older and older, he uses that terminology, you are no longer a slave to sin. If you start at verse 16 down and just note every time the idea that is mentioned, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves through obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? In verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Verse 19 mentions you were slaves to impurity and slaves. Now you're slaves to righteousness. Verse 20, once you were slaves to sin, now you are free in regard to righteousness. In verse 22, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification. That there is real Christian growth because these things have occurred to you. John Murray, in writing on Romans 6:2, says, what the apostle has in view is a once-for-all definitive breach with sin, which constitutes the identity of the believer. A believer, therefore, cannot live in sin. If we view sin as a realm or sphere, then the believer no longer lives in that realm or sphere. Failure to appreciate this premise on which the subsequent arguments rest and of which it is an expansion will distort our understanding of the chapter. The believer died to sin once for all and had been translated into another realm. And again, this definitive breach is what makes possible our Christian growth, our daily progress of dying to sin in our Christian lives. And in many ways, this is really a summary of Romans 5:21, when Paul says that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Or the idea in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And of course, Colossians 1:13, that we have been transferred from the kingdom and dominion of Satan into the kingdom of Christ. James Montgomery Boyce gives an illustration of this. He said, think of an elderly man who has lived most of his life as a Christian, but he became a Christian as an adult. And as he thinks back on his life, he can think about it as divided into two parts, his pre-Christian life and his post-Christian life. He can think about his pre-Christian life, his old self, which was his person and spiritual relationship with Adam before his conversion. And he could think about the new life, the last half or more of this Christian life that he lived in relationship with Christ, where he saw the work of the Holy Spirit changing him and at work in his life, progressively, where he saw growth in his life, both in his knowledge of the gospel and in his certain victories he had against temptations. But as he thinks about that pre-Christian life, he understands that he was in a different realm, that he was in a spiritual relationship to Adam and sin and in that other kingdom. And when he came into a relationship with Christ, he moved into a new kingdom, a new life. He was separate from the old kingdom, and now he was in a spiritual relationship with Christ and his kingdom. His new self rose from death to a new man to live a new life to God in Christ. Now, Paul elaborates on this idea in the verses which follow. And remember, he is particularly thinking about our spiritual union with Christ. We were once in Adam, now we're in Christ. Look at verses 3 through 5. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Therewith we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 5 especially elaborates on verse 2, that we have become united to him in the likeness of his death. Now we're in the likeness of his resurrection. Now when we see the term baptism in this passage, often we immediately start thinking about water baptism. And while it is true that water baptism does signify and point to our spiritual union with Christ, notice that in this passage, that term baptism is not used to describe a symbol. He says it's not a picture, it's not a symbol. He says through this act of baptism, we have been baptized into his death. Now, we need to consider in this passage the meaning of the term baptism in light of the context of the import of this chapter about being in spiritual union with Christ. The term baptism, as it is used in these verses, is not referring primarily to water baptism. In fact, if Paul was speaking of water baptism, then this text would point toward baptismal regeneration. And historically, this has been a key text used by Roman Catholic theologians and others to argue for baptismal regeneration. Because of the language, you have been baptized into his death. You have been baptized into Christ. You are buried with him in baptism. And people have pointed out, see, in this very act, this spiritual union with Christ takes place. James Montgomery Boyce wrote a very excellent commentary in the book of Romans. He makes this point, that for the vast majority of today's people, the mere mention of baptism immediately sets them thinking about the sacrament of the water baptism and blinds them to what any text that mentions baptism may actually be saying. Some have taught that the sacrament joins us to Christ and is therefore necessary for salvation. That view is called baptismal regeneration. Some assume that Paul is thinking of our baptismal vows. Others that it is a matter of coming under Christ's influence. Still others that it is What is important is our public testimony to our faith in Christ. But Paul is not thinking along these lines at all in these verses. And therefore, any approach to them with the idea of the sacrament of baptism uppermost in our minds will be misleading.
The gospel of God's free redemptive grace in Jesus Christ does not encourage people to continue living in sin. A true understanding of biblical salvation provides the strongest motivation to pursue lives of genuine godliness. Now for an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message, Spiritual Union with Christ. You can write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about the church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request a message, Spiritual Union with Christ. Again, you can write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thank you for joining us today, and we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.